left it up here, so that's fine. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians is kind of buried in the Pauline epistles in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3. And what we're talking about is application of living the Christian life. And what we noted is that it certainly starts with a personal response, not just to the gospel, but that is the starting place. In fact, as we stop and we think of where this all starts, it's important for us to keep in mind that the Bible tells us that we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. And it doesn't matter if you're religious, if you're a moral person, or if you're an immoral person. And the book of Romans describes all of these. And I'll just remind you that we live in a day when moral people here, religious people look at moral people and they say, oh, they're so nice. If they would only get religion, then they would be complete. And the moral people look at the religious people and say, I'm just as nice as they are. They just think they're so smart because they have religion, but I'm just as good as they are. And then both of them look down their nose at the poor bum right here, the immoral person, and they say, oh, that poor guy. And the immoral person looks at these two and say, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. While I walk into the front of the X-rated movie house, they sneak in the back. Don't tell me they're not just a bunch of hypocrites. And you know what? They're all right about each other, which makes them all wrong. And the Bible says it doesn't matter if you're religious, if you're moral, if you're immoral, what you need or your destination is death. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Folks, while a godly parent and being introduced to the scripture at a young age has one advantage, and this is it, Timothy. It makes us wise unto salvation, but your natural birth does not give you salvation. Does that make sense? If it did, then Jesus would not have told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I want to tell you this about Nicodemus. I don't care how good you are here this morning, Nicodemus makes you look like a chump. Does that make sense? This guy had his act together. He knew when to go to church. He memorized his Sunday school verses, all right? They didn't have Sunday school in those days, but if they did, he would have had so many Sunday school pins, he'd have been humpback. That's Nicodemus. And yet Jesus told him, you must be born again. His natural life didn't cut it for him. So what happens is this, is that God sent his own son into the world to pay the penalty for sin. This is why Jesus Christ had to die. Nothing short of his death would pay the penalty for sin, because the wages of sin is what? It's death. And Jesus Christ had to die. If there was another way, and we've observed this before, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed and he said this, Father, if there's a different way, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, but not my will be done, but thine be done. Did you know that Jesus Christ would have been willing to provide salvation another way than dying if he could have? But he didn't. And so if you're here and you think you can get saved through a different way, I want you to know that you are living your life in total contradiction to the Father's answer to his Son's own prayer. Jesus Christ had to die, and that's exactly what he did. And it doesn't matter if you're immoral, if you're moral, or you're religious. In fact, I put these in this order for this reason right here, is that it's oftentimes easier for an immoral person to come to understand that they cannot save themselves. And the better you are, it's oftentimes easier to think, I don't need this. Oh, this religious person thinks this person needs it. How many of you have heard people say this? We need to reach the unchurched, because the unchurched are so far from God. Well, what did I just tell you? I just told you this. Because you're churched, you're closer to God, you're okay. Isn't that what I just said? Well, I want to tell you, that is not accurate. In fact, like we've observed before, walking into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into a barn makes you a cow. To become a Christian, you need a miracle, a new birth. You need to be fundamentally transformed, changed. And that's exactly what the new birth does. And this is on a continuum. Probably nobody here, I hope, isn't totally immoral. You're only partially immoral, but you don't have to raise your hands or anything. But we're in here someplace, but it really doesn't matter in the end. We all come short. We've all sinned. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we can be saved from the penalty of sin. And I hope you can all say this morning, I have been saved. And saved from what? The penalty of sin. Well, once we're saved, we are put on a road that leads to heaven. And by the way, heaven is a predestined destination for all of God's children. You got that? It's already been predetermined where you're going to go when you trust Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you this. It's already been predetermined where you're going to go if you don't trust Christ. In fact, John 3:18 tells us this, that you're condemned already because you have not believed. And so we have this standing or this position in Christ. And part of that is sainthood. So if you're in Christ, you're a saint. Now, you're not a saint because you look like a saint. Whew. You're a saint because you're in Christ. And Paul called the Corinthians. Now, you think you've got problems. That church probably had as many problems as any church around. They were saints. They were saints. And we are saints in Christ. This is our standing. And Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and let's just, that's pretty close to Colossians, so just turn back. We'll be coming right to Colossians. We read this. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Now, what's the gift? It's not in reference to faith there. It's in reference to salvation. In fact, the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is justification. The gift of God is salvation. There's verses in the Bible that make reference to that. And then this salvation, verse 9, is not of works, lest any man should boast. And the word boast right there is just simply, it's not the idea of, look at me, although it certainly could include that. It's the idea of this. You have nothing to point to of your own accomplishments. And when you get to heaven, and when I get to heaven, maybe some of you are going to look and say, Tom, you're here? Wow, I'm surprised to see you here. What'd you ever do to get here? And you know what? All I can do is point to Jesus Christ and say, see that person sitting over there on the right hand of the Father? Look at his hands. That's why I'm here. I'm not here because of anything I've done. And you know what? I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised to see, or we're going to be surprised at who we see is there. You're going to say, you were a Christian? I never knew that. Yeah, I was a Christian. Boy, I am proof. Aren't I proof? Of the grace of God. But you know what else is going to be sad? When we get to heaven, we are going to be surprised at who we don't see. We see the outward, and God sees the heart. And it would be nice for me to say, you know something? I'm glad you came here this morning. If nobody came here this morning, we'd just shut the lights off and go home. But we're here. We're having a service. And oh, you guys look nice. Thank you for coming. I think I'm going to see you all in heaven because you came to church here this morning. False. You can come to church and slide right off a pew into hell. Does that make sense? If you've never trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's something you can do any place, anywhere. But we read on in Ephesians, and this is where we're going with our text this morning. We read on, and it says this, "For we are his workmanship. We're a brand new creation in Christ." And Paul calls it here, workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now, it's kind of interesting to note that this verse never tells us to do good works. You notice that? It just says we're new, we're created in Christ Jesus, we're his workmanship, but we have the capacity now to do something we've never been able to do before. And in Christ, you can please God, and you can do good works. You have a capacity now. And Paul wants Christians to understand that capacity. And here's what you can do, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You know, what's interesting is God provides the good works, and he's preordained that we should walk in these good works, something an unbeliever could never do. But if you're saved, guess what? You can walk in a new life. Now, if you don't walk in that new life, it has nothing to do with your salvation, but it has everything to do with your rewards in heaven when you get there. You never work for salvation, but we should be willing to work because of our salvation. And there's a big difference there, folks. There's a big difference. And we need to understand the difference between the means of something and the results of something. You got that? And we forever are mixing up the results and the means, and we should not do that. And so what did Christ do? Well, here's what he did. He took my sin, and Isaiah tells us this in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. In fact, you remember the guy last week pulled out his wallet? Remember that? And he asked you, "What is this?" And you're supposed to say, "Wallet." Okay, no. And he said this, God took, let this represent sin, and God took my sin, and he laid it on his son, Jesus Christ. Remember that? And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that he laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he might make us his righteousness. And when we're born again through faith, we become new creatures in Christ. Now, unfortunately, we still have the sin nature that keeps hanging around, but we are a new creature in Christ. And we are put on a foundation which can never be shaken. And Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. And there's verses both in the Old and New Testament that refer to God, that refer to his Son as the rock of salvation. Wednesday night, we noted that it's important that we have a rock. And one of Satan's tricks is to teach us that there is nothing solid, that everything is relative. It changes with time. And that's reinforced through the teaching of evolution. Aren't we all in flux? Aren't we all changing? I mean, the Bible was good 2,000 years ago, but it just doesn't fit today. Our Constitution of the United States, that might have been good 200 years ago, but it's not good today. Everything needs to change. It's a dynamic. It's a living document. And God says, no. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can trust me today. You can trust me tomorrow. And the more we trust him, the more our confidence is built in the stability that we have in Jesus Christ. So I hope you're on the rock this morning. And if you're on the rock, guess what? We now have, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, but our salvation comes as a package deal. And we could say this, I was saved from the penalty of sin. And because I was saved, I will someday be saved from the very presence of sin. In Romans chapter 13, it tells us this, that he says to Christians, wake up, Christians, for your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Well, what salvation was he talking about? Well, if it's nearer, that means it hasn't happened yet. That salvation is this right here. Someday, folks, when Jesus Christ returns, and I hope it's today, we are going to be saved from this whole mess. Good news? Wonderful news. Why do I know I'm going to be saved from this mess? Because I've been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. Now, in the meantime, Christian, saved one, while we're waiting for this salvation to culminate, we have a life to live. And God says this, listen, work out that salvation. You with me? And we can be saved from the power of sin today. And sin doesn't have to be dominant in my life. And so the Bible tells us that someday I am going to be conformed to the very image of his Son. John in 1 John tells us this, that it does not appear what we will be. Now, you might think you look pretty good right now, but you're not even close to what you will be. Does that make sense? But when we see him, we will be like him. Future tense. That is predetermined. Does that make sense? Now, in the meantime, guess what? We can, in a small little measure, be conformed to Jesus Christ in this life. Not for salvation. It only applies to Christians. And here we have in Colossians, and let's go back. You say, well, how does that work? And as we make our way back to Colossians 3, stop off at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, and look what it says. It says this, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Did you work? Anybody work for your salvation? Well, let me tell you this. If you have, you're not saved. Because that's not how you get it. In fact, it's an insult to the grace of God if that's the case. So therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive him? The Bible is abundantly clear that it's not by works, it's by faith. Oh, so does that mean Christians need to start trusting in the provisions that God gives us? And the answer is, you better believe it. Now, if you're here and you're not saved, God has made a big provision for you. But if you're here and you're saved, guess what? He's given you provisions. And his mercies are new every day. He takes care of us. And so here's what we have. How did you get saved? By faith. How do you walk in your Christian life? By faith. And one of the things that we noted about faith is that faith is a verb in the Bible. You know what a verb is. In this case, it's a transitive verb, which means that it must have an object. So if I said, well, I have faith, the logical question is, faith in what? You with me? Well, I don't know. I just want to have a lot of faith. I wish I had a lot of faith like you have faith. Really? Well, Jesus said if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. Well, that doesn't sound like very much faith, does it? Listen, folks, it's not your faith that saves you. It's Jesus Christ who saves you. We are saved by grace through faith. Are you with me? And as we stop and we think of the objects of faith, folks, it's the finished work of Christ we need to trust in. It's his work, not my work. That's the object of faith. That's what puts us on the rock. But when we are walking by faith, the same principle applies. And this is why we study the Word of God. So let me, object of faith here is the gospel. But here, there are over 7,000 promises in the Word of God. And there is a promise in the Word of God that fits every situation in life. Every situation. We can trust God. Do you believe that? Say, no, I think God covered most of the bases, but boy, my situation is just so unique and so different that I think I'm in Panic City. No. God says this, I'll never test you above what you're able to take, but with all testing, I will provide a way of escape. Say, really? Really? That's a promise that God has. And you know what? We may not understand all of the way of escapes that God has. We may look back in our life and say, wow, boy, God really had that worked out. But right in the middle of the storm, we may not understand it. We may not see the big picture, but God does see the big picture. Does that make sense? He sees the end. And we always don't see the end. But you know what? You ever wonder why Jesus could sleep in a boat on a storm in Galilee? Well, all the disciples were biting their nails. You remember the story, don't you? How could Jesus sleep? And by the way, those weren't that big a boat. How could he sleep? The Apostle Paul, he slept too, didn't he, through a storm. In fact, he's in prison. Singing. How could you do that? I'll confess to you, folks, if I get locked up, I won't be singing. I'm not that great a singer anyway, that's not a big problem. But I'll tell you this. I'm going to be thinking principles of law, and I'll sue you, and this isn't right. Well, don't look at me like that. Some of you would be in the same boat, right? Or how can I make my break? Something like that. But see, God, Jesus Christ, could sleep. You know why? Because he saw the end. He knew how the story was going to end. And God wants us to say, you know something? You're in my hands. I know how the story is going to end. And I want you to trust me. Would you just sleep tonight? But I don't know how it's going to end yet. I'm going to take care of you. It's going to end okay. Don't panic. You can sleep tonight because I am in control. That's what God says to us. And forever, what do we say? I'm talking about Christians now. Well, I'm not sure. He wants us to trust him. And typically, and I found this old haystack here. Some of you remember that. We're real good at trusting our own haystacks, aren't we? And I think there's going to be a lot of Christians. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 3, the wood, hay, and stubble is not sins. Those are doing things in the power of our own strength. That's what's going to be burnt at the judgment seat of Christ. Our sins aren't going to be taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. Our sins are already taken care of at the cross. Does that make sense? When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, Christian, what's going to be judged is the motives and what's done in faith. And I think this, there's going to be a lot of us that are going to present haystacks to God. And we're going to tell God, but God, it's so big. Doesn't a big haystack count more than a little one? And God's going to just put the torch to it. And you know what? It isn't going to matter, is it? But what's lasting is what he produces through us. And so don't trust your own abilities. Don't trust, your own experience. Because, you know, I've been through this before, so I can handle it. Oh, really? God says, no, you can't. No, you can't. Well, in Colossians chapter 3, turn over to verse 17. He said this, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And as we stop and we think of the fact that nothing should be secular in the Christian's life. And if you have a sacred life and a secular life, you're living two lives. That isn't what God wants for us. God wants us to live our lives in total. You got that? In total for him. And whatever it is we're involved with, mothers, motherhood, fatherhood, husbandhood, wifehood, whatever it is, all that we do, we need to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is this, is that I should be able to pray about anything and not be ashamed to include Jesus Christ in everything I do and say. Does that make sense? And we need to think about that. And that should create some evaluation in our lives. And if you're anything like me, a little elimination of some things in my life as well. Are we willing to do that? We looked at this pattern right here, beginning in verse 18. And what we noted is wives submit, husbands love, children obey, fathers provoke not your children to anger, servants obey, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, masters. And we've got this authority, subordinate, in all three of these examples. Is everybody with me on this? Now, we could expand this, but the text right here includes that. And what we discovered was this, is that wives, you don't submit to your husband because he's worth it. In fact, I'll tell you, he's not. How about that? Huh? You submit to him as unto the Lord. Jesus Christ is your motivation. Do you got that? And that kind of takes a lot of pressure off of him and off the marriage. Husbands, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, let me ask you this. Should we submit to God as individuals, husbands or wives? Absolutely we should. Now, is it to our benefit to submit ourselves to the love of God? And I'm going to suggest to you something else right here, that while the word submission would naturally result in obedience, there is a different nuance to the word submission than obedience. And with children, the text says children obey. But with wives, it says submit. You can obey while you're gritting your teeth. Has any wife ever been guilty of that? Well, the Bible says I'm supposed to follow this guy, so I'll do it. And we obey. That's obey, but it's not submission. Does that make sense? Submission is this, getting on board. Ooh, that carries a little different nuance, doesn't it? As unto the Lord. Now, what's assumed here is this, is that the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. If your husband is directing you to get involved in some sin that is obviously contrary to the word of God, guess what? Wife, you just tell him, no way, because you can't do it as unto the Lord. Does that make sense? So there's an assumption here that husbands and wives have the right motivation and are following the right pattern. Parents and children. Now, last week we looked at children, and what we noted in verse 20 is this, obey your parents, and we took some time to go through the grammar. And the reason I wanted to go through the grammar is this, is because when it comes to wives and husbands and family relationships, guess what people say? Oh, that's your interpretation. That's just your interpretation. Well, listen, folks, we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. But it's something more than just literal. It's plenary. You know what that means? That means words mean something. And it's the plain language. And listen, don't get bullied around with people saying, well, this is what the word means, but the biblical meaning is this. Has anybody ever heard that? The biblical meanings. Listen, a lot of people say that who claim they believe in a plenary, literal interpretation. And what it means is this. The plain words have definitions. And when the Holy Spirit inspired people to write, they wrote in words that people understood. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and it's in the imperative. That's a command mode. It's all the time. Children, you don't have a right to say, well, I'll obey my parents on Tuesday, but not on Fridays. Friday's my night. No, it's all the time. And it's in the active voice, which means this is your choice, and that's it. And by the way, we had listening, and remember, turn your ears to your parents, not to your peers. You can make a little rhyme out of that, parents, if you want to do that. Ears, not to peers, something like that. It kind of rhymes a little bit, okay? But here's the thing. We've heard this selective listening thing, haven't we? Listen, children. You pray for your parents. Because here's the thing, you've got to obey them. And if you don't like how they're ordering you around, you pray for them that God will change their hearts and their minds and tell you to do something else. Are you with me on that? And listen, teenagers, if your dad says this, I don't want my 13-year-old to have a cell phone. I'll let you have a cell phone when you turn 18. Did you know that he has every prerogative to do that? And for you to throw a tantrum and to say, well, so-and-so, all the other kids in school, they have cell phones. I wish I was in another family. Well, you're not. It says, children, obey your parents. Is there anything that's, the biblical meaning is that we have to take a consensus and we'll see what everybody else's parents are doing and what the majority is doing. That's what my parents should do. That's the biblical meaning. Oh, it is. It is not the biblical meaning. The biblical meaning is this. Children, obey your parents. You got that? And you don't have an option at all. And you don't have the option to evaluate the wisdom of your parents. You pray for your parents, because parents aren't perfect. And they may have you go to bed at 9:30 when you really could handle it at 10. But they said go to bed at 9:30. Oh, child abuse. No, you go to bed at 9:30 and you pray for them for a half an hour while you're in bed. Does that make sense? How important is it? Well, in Romans 1 and in 2 Timothy, and I meant to turn here the other day, but we didn't. It talks about in the last days, one of the things that we're going to see is children are disobedient to parents. This is a kind of a big deal. And as things get worse and worse, disobedience to parents is just going to mushroom. And, if that's any sign of things, the end is already past or something like that, right? What's the scope? In all things, it says. Oh, I just thought it was things I like. No, it doesn't say that. And what's the motive? Because it pleases God. And the classic examples is Jesus Christ and Timothy. And then we come to fathers. And we'll just take a last few minutes, and here's what it says about fathers. It says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Now listen, there is responsibility with leadership. Remember, authority, subordinate. And if the authorities are not going to follow their responsibilities unto the Lord, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble in your marriage. There's going to be trouble in your family. And there is no mistake that husbands and wives are talked about before parents and children. So you husbands and wives, you get your act together, because if you don't, your trouble is going to spill over onto your children. And your sons are going to learn to treat their wives just like you treated their mother. The other day, here's a guy just getting very impatient with his wife. And she'd ask questions, what are you asking that for? Any idiot knows that. And he's just kind of short and gruff, and it's like, come on, give her a break. Now they have a son who's a teenage son. And his mother asked him a question. What do you ask me that for? Sounded just like that. Where did he learn that? And what we see is husbands are not to be bitter against their wives. It's right here. And then we read, fathers are not to provoke their children to anger. And as we stop and we think of what does it mean to provoke, and the word provoke means to excite or to stimulate. Now there's a good use in 2 Corinthians that talks about loving and provoking one another to good works. Now, that's a good provocation. Agreed? But here we have a bad provocation right here. And as we stop and we think of what does it mean to provoke your children to anger. And the idea here is typically unreasonable. You might ask yourself, what does it mean to be unreasonable? You know, included in this, and this is kind of interesting to me, is this over-exacting. No matter what your kid does, it's not good enough. You know, the kid can play baseball, hit 3 home runs and a double, and he strikes out, and we chew him out for striking out. Just an example. Over-exacting. Being exasperating. And listen, parents, there are times when it is easier, it is faster, and the quality increases if you just do it yourself. Does that make sense? You teach the kid to do something and it'll take you twice as long. The kid won't listen. But you know something? You remember this. You have a God in heaven. And if he treated you like we sometimes treat our own kids, we would be in serious trouble. You with me on that? And God has given us a responsibility to raise up our children. And it takes getting involved in their lives. It takes patience, and it takes an understanding of what it does. And if we are just going to act unreasonable, there is a result to that. And here's what it says. Lest they be discouraged. And the word discouraged there means a broken spirit. They just want to give up. What's the use? What's the use of even trying? And fathers need to be sensitive to all of this right here. Now, as we stop and we think of this, there's 2 ingredients to obeying and to authority. And one is authority requires obedience, but respect inspires obedience. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And as we stop and we think about that, in closing, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll just take a look at this right here. You notice I said in closing? That's to keep your hopes up. Okay. I won't take too much longer here. See, I knew we should have put that roast on medium instead of high in the crock pot, but oh well. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, listen, as we stop and we think of an earthly father and our heavenly father, we make this comparison right here. When it comes to correcting our children, there are times when they need to be, this is not a politically correct word, punished. Is everybody okay with that? Well, good. There are times. And one of the reasons we punish our children is to teach them this. There are consequences. There are consequences to the choices that they make. Now, the punishment doesn't always have to be spare the rod and spoil the child, but it certainly could be. The punishment should not be unreasonable, like who's our football hero, Adrian Peterson, where the kid is all bruised and bleeding over a week later. I mean, that's ridiculous. Does that make sense? But there is nothing wrong with inflicting a little sting. Does that make sense? And rebuking our children, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he received. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are an illegitimate child. You've never really been born again, and you're not a son. Now think about this. You know, people, well, what's the sign of salvation? How can I tell if I'm really saved? You know something? This is one of the most definitive answers you'll find in the Bible. If you've been disciplined, you're saved. Because God only disciplines his sons. Does that make sense? If you've never been disciplined, whoop. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're not in the family. And God does not discipline the neighbor's kids. He takes care of his own kids. Does that make sense? And that's what the text is telling us. Oh, I thought the test of a Christian was how regularly you attended church. Well, that's what you thought. You're wrong. Doesn't say that anywhere in the scripture. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now listen. Listen, fathers. Jesus Christ is the example. Husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church. He's the one we learn love from. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How do I do that? Guess what? Jesus Christ is the perfect example, and that's what we have. And so, discipline from our fathers, we respect it. And what do we learn from our fathers? We learn the family values. Does that make sense? Now, some of you might be saying, boy, my kids never learned my values. They might say, some of you might say, well, that's good. But nonetheless, this is where they learn it from. But what do we get from our Heavenly Father? He gives us life, and it's important that we understand that. Why don't we have respect for our Heavenly Father? Now listen, listen, fathers. If you don't have respect for your Father in heaven, why would you expect your children to have respect for their Father on earth? Does that make sense? You are to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You write your own Bible? We do that in our head all the time, don't we? Oh, that's your interpretation, the real biblical interpretation. I don't know why it is. The Bible always agrees with me. I mean, God likes the people I like. He doesn't like the people I don't like. If you're doing something I don't like, God doesn't like it, and we just judge each other based on that. Where's the Bible anymore? Oh, I just wrote my own. And guess what? Your kids are just like you. You didn't know that, but they are. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says this, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. And what motivates human fathers? Unfortunately, when we get the strictest with our kids is oftentimes when we get irritated. And when everything's good and everything's going well, and you know our kids are pretty good at kind of taking the temperature. Ooh, Dad's in a good mood today. I can get by with a little bit more. And they know just how far to push. Aren't kids great at that? And they play Mom against Dad and Dad against Mom. And they just learn the boundaries all the time. And, ooh, Dad's in a bad mood. I could tell just by the way he rammed on the brakes and threw it in park when he parked the car. Things went wrong, so we're just going to stand back for a little while and let him cool down, and we just learned to play the game. Aren't we good at that? Does anybody know what I'm talking about here? Oh, you do. All right. And we discipline based on our own, what we think is right, how we feel. What's God's motivation? It's for our profit. He always has our interest at stake. Now, listen, dads, that takes a little bit of mental engagement to stop and think about that. This has nothing to do with your mood. Does that make sense? And I don't care if your brakes are working good or not. And the purpose is this, that we may share in Christ's holiness. Is the purpose of you raising or disciplining your children so they can be just like you? That's a pretty good test, isn't it? Stop and think about that. They're wrong because, well, I want to correct them because I want them to look at problems like I look at problems. Because I'm looking at problems like Christ is teaching me to look at problems. If we could say that, wow. Sorry to say, not many of us can say that, can we? We can't say that. And I'll tell you what, being a father and raising your children is not a sissy job. It takes thinking. It takes involvement. And if we are going to use Jesus Christ as our example, I'll tell you what, the correction, the rebuking, the discipline that you mete out on your children, it should be for their benefit, not so that it'll be nicer for you around the house. That is not how God does. So let's just make a couple of observations. In verse 11, it says, No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. And today, more than ever, we live in this age of instant gratification, don't we? We don't worry about it. Discipline is in it for the long run. It produces fruit. It leads to our sanctification. And that's a process, folks. When you discipline your kids, you're disciplining them so they can face future problems. Not just so you can get the volume down on the house so you can watch your TV show a little bit clearer right now. Well, get a DVR or something. I don't know. Okay. And then it goes on to say, nevertheless, afterwards, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Godly discipline exercises the soul and spirit. It should teach us something. It should teach us something. And if all your discipline does is teach your kids when to get out of the way and how to read your moods a little bit better so they can be a little more clever and a little bigger hypocrite, then you failed. You're failing in your discipline. You with me on that? But discipline should be used to exercise the soul and go on. Our response to discipline? Well, going back through the text, we shouldn't despise it. Don't disrespect it. When God disciplines us, we should be thankful. It's a sign of his love. He loves us. We shouldn't faint. That's wallow in self-pity or get bitter. We shouldn't stoically endure, play the tough guy. So some of us, we go through troubles and God's trying to teach us something. It isn't getting to me. Well, maybe God wants to get to you. Lighten up. And we can be exercised by it. We can produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and we can be a testimony to the grace of God. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is often referred to as the hall of fame of faith. Chapter 12 starts out with, we're surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses. Look at their lives and exercise the same faith they had. Listen, parents, moms, you included, when your children surrounded with a great cloud of witness? Nope, not me. That's why I have Christian friends. I hope they, by the grace of God, they'll make it through without me, because I am really not sold on this. Listen, shame on you if that's your attitude. You with me on that? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of God, who not only sent his Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, but he gives us his Spirit, he gives us his Word, he tells us how our lives should be lived to be compatible with the new standing that we have in Christ. So we just pray that that would be our heart's desire, and that in raising our families, that we would, in particular, have the same, or at least strive to have the same attitude towards our children that our Heavenly Father has towards us. And so we just pray that as we grow in grace, that we would see the importance of this, and that our children would have something very positive to respond to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.